we are proceeding slowly through the Savoy Declaration, looking to see if what it says is in fact what the Bible says, remembering that's always the way around we do things. Everything comes back to the Bible, and so there will be times, and in a few weeks' time there is a subject it deals with which we will find is partly wrong, and so that's a point at which we have to dismiss what the Declaration says and say, well, they were men and they got things wrong, and so we only follow the Bible at that point. And doubtless in years to come, if people listen to these tapes in 300-400 years time, listening to what I have to say, they'll do the same with my tapes, and they will listen and they'll compare what I'm saying with what the Bible says, and doubtless there will be some things where I say something and they'll say, ah, but the Bible doesn't actually say that, does it? And they'll say, well, he was just a man, he made mistakes as well. We must always come back to the Scriptures, and only to the Scriptures, to determine what is true. And this applies to everything. Now, there are some things where the Bible doesn't give us the information. So if you want to know how high the grass grows on the far side of Mars, I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't tell us. There's lots of things the Bible does not tell us about. It tells us about what we need to know. It doesn't tell us about what we don't need to know. And that's particularly important to consider when we look at the chapter for tonight, which is on the subject of creation, which is a very contentious matter and has been for probably 200 years now. But let's first of all see what the Declaration says. So there's only two paragraphs to it, so it's quite brief. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make out of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now, this might seem fairly simple, basic, and straightforward, but as we shall see, there is a little bit more to it than that. Much of our time is going to be spent looking at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, but we're going to begin in John chapter 1. So we're in the New Testament. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. After that comes Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Hebrews, etc. So if you find one of the latter ones, you've gone too far. If you find one of the Gospels, you're not far enough. And if you find Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, you are in the Old Testament. Of course, the other thing that you can always do is to have a bookmark which you keep at the front of the Bible where the contents page is, and you'll flip to that to find out what the page number is. Some people think that's cheating. Or you could always create your own. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what John's talking to us about here is, in the beginning, it's a reference back to what we shall see in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning God created. And it's harking back to that verse, and it's saying, at that point, when God began to create, God existed, the Word existed, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And that's the thing to emphasize here. All things were made through him, without him nothing was made that was made. We could also turn to Colossians, so we go from John, Acts, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's Colossians chapter 1. Because one day we'll have our laptops and we'll just type in the reference and it will pop up on the screen. It will make life so much easier. We'll probably carry screens around on our wristwatches, or perhaps have a special pair of glasses. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. If we read the context, we find that this is talking about Jesus Christ. And it says, He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By firstborn, it means He is the heir of all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So there we see that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. That leaves out nothing. Everything that you can imagine that exists of any kind and in any way, we are told in these two verses, Jesus Christ created them. So think of the farthest star, think of the smallest animal, think of the tiniest microscopic organism. He made them. Think about the angels. Think about the things that we cannot see in the heavenly realm. He made them. Everything that has existence that is not God Himself was made by Jesus Christ. And of course, if we now turn back to Genesis chapter 1, you might like to keep your finger in Genesis 1 because it might save us a bit of time later. We're told in the beginning... In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without... The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so the process of creation begins. And the point of going to John and to Colossians and then back into Genesis chapter 1 is we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all involved in the work of creation. So it's not merely an activity of one of the persons of the Godhead, it's an activity of all of them, principally of Jesus Christ, but they are all involved in it. And notice how difficult it was for God to create. Notice how hard God had to work. Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Instantly. And when you read on, verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament. And you read through, and all the time it's, God said, "Let this be," and it is. Now, one thing immediately we learn about God is how powerful God is. When you consider the total inability of man to create life, people claim they've created life in a laboratory, they haven't. All they've done is they've taken some existing life and tinkered with it. And I say, "We've created something new." No, they haven't. It's been based upon something that's already living. It's my belief that they will never succeed in creating life, that you cannot take all the right chemicals and stick them together in the right way and produce a living creature. I don't think that can ever be done. People will think they can do it, but I doubt it very much indeed, because I think the process of making life, creating life, is something only God can do. But here the point is, God speaks, God creates, God does it by his word of power. God's word is powerful. All he has to do is speak. We could look at many other passages that speak about God speaking, and it happens. If you remember the story in the Gospels where Jesus is with the disciples in the boat, and there's a storm, very topical, and he's fast asleep in the bow, and they're terrified that they're going to sink and they're all going to drown. And many of these are fishermen, and they're used to being on the Sea of Galilee, and so this must have been quite a storm for them to be so frightened. And they wake Jesus up and say, "Don't you care about us? We're all going to drown." And what does he do? He speaks to the wind, he speaks to the storm, he says, "Peace, be still." And instantly it stops, and they're amazed. Who is this man that can do this? Well, when you consider that this is the man, this is the one who made everything, then it's not so amazing. Well, it's still amazing, but you can understand, this is who he is. This is the creator. And so he's able to speak to his creation and tell his creation what to do. Now, what did God use? What material did God use? If you're going to build a house, you go and buy a load of bricks and cement and all the other things necessary to put the house together. If you're going to make an aeroplane, you get together all the bits and pieces you need to make an aeroplane. If you're going to bake a cake, then you get the flour and the eggs and all the other things in order to put them together. What did God use in order to create the world? In Hebrews chapter 11, keep your finger in Genesis 1 because we'll be coming back to it. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 3, but we'll read from the first verse. If you read through the genealogies in the early chapters of Genesis, you'll find there a man called Eber, E-B-E-R. And Eber was the ancestor of the Eberus, which is where it is thought the name Hebrews comes from. And this letter was written to a group of Jewish believers. We don't actually know who the author of this was. Nonetheless, what he says is true. He tells us in chapter 11, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God," God spoke and it was, "so that the things which are seen were made of things which were not made of things which are visible." Now, another way of taking that is, "are made of things which do not exist." Right, have you got your fingers still in Genesis 1? Because back to Genesis 1, what the writer is saying is, God made the world out of nothing. And indeed, as you go through Genesis chapter 1, there are two Hebrew words. Gordon will give us all the details if you wish afterwards. But one of them is the Hebrew word bara. Gordon will tell me I've got my pronunciation very wrong. Hebrews, of course, doesn't use the same alphabet that we do. It has an alphabet that most of us can't understand except Gordon. And is written from right to left. So it means that if you turn to the beginning of a Hebrew Bible, that's the beginning, and you read it that way. You read it from the back to the front. So it's doubly difficult. It's a different alphabet, and it's written back to front. Makes it difficult for us. Anyway, the Hebrew word is bara, And so it says here in verse 1, in the beginning God created. The word is bara. And that is the word used for creation out of nothing. You will sometimes find in certain books a reference to creatio ex nihilo, or ex nihilo, depending on how you pronounce the Latin. And what that means is creation out of nothing. God didn't use flour, eggs, nuts, bolts, etc. to make the world. Before God created the world, there was nothing. Now, we can't comprehend of nothing. Just like I've said before, you try and think of infinity, and you how big is the universe, and you think, well, it must end somewhere. So, okay, end in a brick wall, well, what's on the other side? We can't conceive of that, so we can't conceive of nothing. Just thinking up the concept of zero, which took place in about 500 AD, was quite revolutionary to think that you could have a number that represented nothing at all. This tells us that God created out of nothing. Nothing existed apart from God in the beginning. And then God spoke, and existence, things came into existence out of nothing. Now, anyone that's done any science at school will perhaps know the first law of thermodynamics, which says that essentially matter can be neither created nor destroyed. And that's as we observe things now. If you were to take an object and throw it into the sun, you say, it's been destroyed. The atoms that made that up continue to exist. And we cannot in any way make atoms today, because we don't have the ability. Only God has that ability. God started with nothing, and he made something. But at the beginning there was nothing. And it's very difficult to try and explain what nothing is. Really, absolutely nothing. And a Christian philosopher once tried to explain this, and he said, draw a circle on a board, and that circle encompasses everything that exists. But there's nothing in it, because there's nothing there. Then he says, take the board rubber and rub out the circle, and then throw the board away. That's what there was in the beginning, before God created. Absolutely nothing. So again we see God's power. Not only are we amazed by what we see around us, and the more we learn about it, the more amazing it becomes, and the more powerful the telescopes become, and we see just how big the universe is, and we start measuring by using fairly educated guesses just how big the universe is and how much it weighs, you think, good grief, this is, well, what word can we find to use? I mean, we can't even use supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, because it just isn't enough to explain just how wonderful, how amazing the universe is, and God made it out of nothing. God is powerful. God is a great God. And then as we read through, we find that several times, verse 8 for example, of Genesis chapter 1, God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day. And we read about the third day and the fourth day, and we find we get to the end, and there were 6 days. In verse 31, the last verse of chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was very good. Everything that God had made was very good. All of the plants, very good. All of the land, very good. All of the sea, very good. All of the fish, very good. All of the sky, all of the stars, all of the planets, very good. Man, very good. A bit different from today, but at the beginning God made man, and God made man perfect. There was nothing wrong with man. And then God saw everything that he had made, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, On the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, if you get hold of the commentary on Genesis by John Calvin, who lived in the 16th century, and read what he has to say about this, he says that this passage here shows the complete error that God created the world in just an instant, which is amazing when you consider that today people say that the world has been around for four and a half thousand million years, and the universe has been around for 15,000 million years. Now, this is a very large subject which it probably will take up far too much time to go into in detail. Suffice to say that there are no facts of science which deny that God made the world in 6 days and relatively recently. There are lots of interpretations of science which says that that's not so. But it's important, and it's rarely done, to distinguish between the facts that we have and the interpretation that people place on those facts. Let me give you what might seem a silly illustration, but it makes the point. Suppose you are standing at a bus stop, and opposite the bus stop there's a row of houses, and you see a man coming out of one of the houses, and he turns and kisses the woman who's standing in the doorway. He gets in his car and drives off, and you think, well, it's 8:30, obviously that's his wife and he's just going off to work. 10 minutes later you see a different car pull up outside the house, a different man get out, go to the door, ring the bell, she opens the door, greets him with arms wide open, kisses him, takes him into the house. Hello, hello, hello. Something funny is going on here, you think. But how do you know that something funny is going on? How do you know it's not a brother? How do you know it's not a son? How do you know it's not a father? There could be all sorts of different interpretations placed upon those bare facts that you have observed. And it's just the same with science. There's lots of facts of science, actually less facts than people usually say. There are lots of facts. The question is, how do you stick them all together and how do you make sense of them? And it's at that point that people start denying the Bible, because their interpretations of the facts start from the assumption that this isn't true. People don't want this to be true, and they'll believe anything except believing this is true. And so they start saying, well, and they then start to make lots more assumptions. They starting off from the point of saying God doesn't exist, or God can't have done this. So there are many scientists. I'm a scientist, I've got 2 science degrees, and I believe that what God has described to us here is true, and I find no conflict between this and the facts of science. There is an organisation in America called the Creation Research Society. To be a member of the Creation Research Society, you have to have at least a master's degree in a scientific subject. And they have, since 1963, published a quarterly journal where they have scientific papers discussing all the ins and outs. And springing up from members of the Creation Research Society is the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego. And members of the Institute for Creation Research, not so much these days, but in years gone by, they would have debates with famous evolutionists. I wish they would have got one to debate with Richard Dawkins, who is a notorious evolutionist. And in the votes after the debates, because usually they had a vote, the creationists won. Now, from what you see on the television, you would think that the creationists are fruity as nutcakes, they're absolutely stupid people that haven't got a leg to stand on, until these creationists actually are given the opportunity to sit in front of the camera and debate with evolutionists, and the evolutionists are silenced because they don't know the facts. And the problem is that people say something and they keep saying it, and if it keeps being said often enough and loudly enough, eventually everyone believes it's true, even when there's no basis for it. That's exactly what's happening now with global warming and carbon dioxide. Is the world warming up or not? Well, it might be, it might not be. I actually had someone on the radio this morning who said, I don't believe a word of it. Here are some facts. And he threw out some facts. And completely befuddled everybody. Why have we not heard these before? It's because people have been wanting to push this other view. Even if global warming is happening, which is uncertain, we won't know for at least another 50 years, if not 100 years, if it's happening. But if it's happening, is it because of carbon dioxide? Not very likely. Because if you put a value on carbon dioxide as a greenhouse gas and gave it the value of 1, methane, which is produced by cows, swamps, rubbish tips, has a value of 32. Chlorofluorocarbons, CFCs, which they used to use in fridges and used to use in aerosols, but don't anymore because they were afraid it was damaging the ozone layer, has a value of about 114,000. So is global warming, if it's happening, being caused by all the aerosols and fridges and such like that we've used in the past? It's got nothing at all to do with carbon dioxide. But it's a convenient excuse for the government to put more tax on petrol, but that's another issue. But the point back to this is that the Bible says God made the world in 6 days. This is confirmed if we turn to the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus and chapter 20, and we turn to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 8. I find it quite amusing. I used to do a lot of talking to students. Second one, the next one after Genesis. You used to have fun talking to students, and you sit down to talk to them, and sometimes, very often, the first thing they say was, well, you can't believe the Bible. I mean, it's all a load of rubbish. I mean, it says the world was created in 7 days. Surely you don't believe that. And I say, no, of course I don't believe that. That's a load of rubbish. It was 6 days. And their jaws would drop. I say, yes, that's right, I'm a scientist. And then their jaws would hit the floor. And they would be amazed when I'd give them various bits of evidence to support what I was saying. Why are we never told this? People have their own agenda. People don't want you to know this. But in Exodus chapter 20, this is the fourth commandment, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor your maidservant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Now some people say the days in Genesis were long periods of time. Some people say they were 1,000 years. Well, let's say that's true. What do we then make of these verses? 6 days you shall work, you shall labour and do your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord. For in 6,000 years, God... Well, hang on, that doesn't make sense. We're to work 6 days because God worked 6,000. Well, surely we've got to be consistent here. So if God did make the world in 6,000 years, then we would have to read this: 6,000 years you shall labour and do all your work, and the seventh is a Sabbath. How many people fancy working non-stop for 6,000 years? Not very many. Or an indeterminate period of time? Not many. Some people try and get around this by saying, well, the word day in Scripture is the Hebrew word yom. Again, apologies if the pronunciation is completely wrong. The word yom can mean a literal period of time. It can mean the period of daylight, or it can mean a period of time. So you've got three senses: 24 hours, daylight, or some indeterminate period.
Well, there you are. Obviously, in this case, it means an indeterminate period.
Well, it doesn't solve any problems at all. Six indeterminate periods, you should labour. Well, it's silly. And also note that when the Bible speaks about the first day, the second day, the third day, it always means a literal day. It doesn't mean a long period. And so there is really no way around this. The Bible says God made the world in six periods of 24 hours. Ah, people say, yes, but when we go back into Genesis chapter 1, we find that God created the world, and then he created light, but it wasn't until later on the fourth day, verse 14, that God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, and divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens, and give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon. He made the stars also. How, they said, can you define a day without the sun? The answer is quite easy. Because the length of the day is not determined by the sun. It's determined by the speed at which the earth turns. A day is one rotation of the earth. A year is one rotation of the earth around the sun. But a day is one rotation of the earth. Now, whether you've got the sun there or not, you still have a day. There was a source of light. We don't know what the source of light was. Because on the first day, God created light. So there was some source of light, and as the earth turned in relation to that source of light, it was possible to measure a day. Now, if you want to argue that the earth turned more slowly, well, fine, but there's no way in which we can know that. So we have to go on the basis that God used language in the way that we all understand it. So God created the world in 6 days, and all very good. And again, at the end of chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and this is the last creative act by God. He'd made everything else first. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God made man. Adam and Eve, as we would discover if we read into chapter 2, perfect, without sin, spotless, perfect in every way, and having communion with God. And he created them as people who were rational and who had immortal souls. Now we have the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Some of the old translations say it became a living soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh, which can mean just a living being, life, or it can also be used to mean soul in the way that we more commonly think of soul. But as we read through Genesis chapter 2, we find that Adam is completely different from all the animals. Adam is able to reason, to think. He has heightened intelligence over the animals. And you find in verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Adam named the animals. The first day of his existence, he had sufficient intelligence and understanding and speech and language in order to be able to name the animals. And God brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so God brought all these animals along, and Adam named them all. Now, this is supposition, but I would imagine that God brought them along in pairs. So you had a dog and a bitch. You had a ram and a sheep, and so on. You had pairs of animals going past, and
Adam could see that none of these corresponded to him. None of them was like him. He couldn't converse with any of these. He was different from them. And then God put Adam to sleep, took one of his ribs, and created Eve. And then he said, and he writes the first poetry, verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so we see man as being the pinnacle of creation, different from the rest of creation, having a special relationship with God which the animals did not have, having intelligence that the animals do not have. And this new being, man, is so different. Man has this immortal aspect. If we turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, but keeping a finger in Genesis 1. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's sending them out to preach. He's warning them of problems that they will have to face. And he's telling them to be faithful even in the face of all the problems that they will have. And so he says to them in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach from the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So they're going to go and they're going to preach to people, and someone's going to come up to them and say, "I don't like what you're saying. If you don't shut up, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to stick a knife in you. I'm going to throttle you. I'm going to break your neck. I'm going to do your head in." Whatever they decide to do. "Don't be afraid of them," says Jesus, "because all they can do is to kill your body. They can't do anything else to you. All they can do is take your life. They cannot touch your soul. Your soul continues to exist after they have killed you. Rather," he says, "fear him, fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Two aspects of man, soul and body. It's unusual for them to be separated. Normally they would be together, but as we shall see, because of sin entering, this division comes about because of death. But it's only God who can touch the soul. Man cannot touch the soul. But if the soul is the body and the body is the soul, when you kill someone, you kill their soul. But Jesus says you can't do that. And the word destroy doesn't mean cease to exist either. It means cease to be useful for its intended purpose. It's used, for example, of burst wine bags. The burst wine bags don't suddenly cease to exist. They're still there, but they are no longer suitable for the purpose that they were designed and made. Now God, if we turn now on to Romans chapter 2, still keeping your finger in Genesis 1, Romans chapter 2, we find here that God tells us that the law of God, that which God requires, is written on our hearts. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul's speaking about how people get right with God. And many people think they get right with God by doing what is right. And Paul is proving here that nobody can get right with God by doing what is right. But this is in the middle of his argument. And he says in verse 11, there's no partiality with God. As many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, don't have the Bible, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness.
God has written his law in the hearts of every man. That's why everyone knows it's wrong to murder. Everyone knows it's wrong to commit adultery. They might say it's okay to have half a dozen wives, but they know it's wrong to take someone else's wife. They know it's wrong to steal. We know these things naturally. It's within us. God has placed it there. And so on the day of judgment, whoever we are, whether we've had a Bible in front of us that we could read and understand or not, on the day of judgment, no one will be able to say, I didn't know that was wrong. No one will say that, because they will know. Every mouth, we are told in chapter 3, every mouth will be stopped, the whole world held accountable to God. Because whether they've had a Bible or not, they know in their hearts certain things are true and certain things are false. Well then, back into Genesis. That's in fact Genesis chapter 3. God made man in such a way that it was possible for man to transgress. As we read through the chapter, chapter 3, we find the serpent turning up and tempting Eve and telling her things that are half-truths, and as a result of her being deceived by him and believing his half-truths, she does the thing that God has forbidden. They're commanded in chapter 2, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat the fruit of it you shall surely die. Now, I don't think that means that the fruit is poisonous. I think it is merely a command God has given. Now, all these trees, all this food, you can eat any of it, just that one, I'm setting you a test, that one tree you don't eat from. Nothing wrong with the tree, but if you eat from it you will die, because I've given you the command, and it's a moral test. Now God could have chosen any other tree and said don't eat from that one. It was the fact God had said you will not do this. And the devil comes along in the guise of a serpent and says you won't die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it your eyes will be open and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So God made them with the possibility to change, and also with the possibility to transgress. There was a moral freedom God gave them. But God also made them with dominion over the creatures. At the end of Genesis 1, verses 26 through to 28 that we've already read, God says, have dominion over all the earth. Now, these verses have been misused, and people have said, therefore, we can do what we like with the world. That's not what this passage says. What it says is you can have dominion because it's my world, says God, and I'm putting you in it to look after it for me. And it's in that sense we have dominion. Not that we can go around and do what we like. It's God's world for us to look after on his behalf. So we must be careful when people try and misuse that. And now we're almost finished. From this pair that God created, from Adam and Eve, all of the world is descended. We find in Genesis 3 and verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And if we turn over into the New Testament, into Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens, and he's explaining to them about God. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. He's explained that God has made everything. God is independent of man. And that's 17 verse 26. He says, and he made from one, as some translations have it, or he made from one blood, which means he made from one man, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. All of us are descended from Adam. every one of us. And this shows how stupid racism is, because we're all cousins. Well, might be very distant cousins, might be 500th cousins, 700 times removed, but we're all cousins. And so it's absurd to say that because we're taller, we're more intelligent, we're this, we're that, we've got different coloured skins, therefore we're better than that, them lot. We're all descended from Adam, every one of us. And therefore, in terms of the way we should regard people, we should regard everyone equally and not think we're better than anybody else. Although it's always tempting to say that nasty things about the French, but we would expect that. And then finally, in just two New Testament references, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, God created the world. The world is a beautiful